But there's hope in this passage of Scripture today, and I encourage you, if you have your Bibles with you, to turn to Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 14, and that's where we're going to be looking at. But I want to share with you this illustration. Michael and Margaretha Sattler were husband and wife, evangelical Anabaptists in the early 16th century, devoted followers of and witnesses to Christ. Their lives were cut short by martyrdom in their 20s. The record of their death has been providentially preserved as a testimony of their faithfulness. Here it is. The torture, a prelude to the execution, began at the marketplace where a piece was cut from Sattler's tongue. Pieces of flesh were torn from his body twice with red-hot tongs. He was then forged to a cart. On the way to the scene of the execution, the tongs were applied five times again. In the marketplace and at the site of the execution, still able to speak, the unshakable Sattler prayed for his persecutors. After being bound to a ladder with ropes and pushed into the fire, he admonished the people, the judges, and the mayor to repent and be converted. Then he prayed, "Almighty, eternal God, thou art the way and the truth. Because I have not been shown to be in error, I will, with thy help, to this day testify to the truth and seal it with my blood." As soon as the ropes on his wrists were burned, Sattler raised the two forefingers of his hands, giving the promised signal to the brethren that a martyr's death was bearable. Then the assembled crowd heard coming from his seared lips, "Father, I commend my spirit into thy hands." Three others were executed. After every attempt to secure a recantation from Sattler's faithful wife had failed, she was drowned 8 days later in the Neckar. Today, there's a memorial plaque at the site of Michael Sattler's execution, and this is what it reads. The Baptist Michael Sattler was executed by burning after severe torture on the 20th of May, 1527, here on the Gallows Hill. He died as a true witness of Jesus Christ. His wife, Margaretha, and other members of the congregation were drowned and burned. They acted for the baptism of those who want to follow Christ, for an independent congregation of the faithful, for the peaceful message of the Sermon on the Mount. So the Baptist historian William E. Stepp says, perhaps no other execution of an Anabaptist had such far-reaching influence. And we've seen it throughout history. We've seen it here in the Scriptures as well, that any time the spread of the gospel has tried to be stopped by persecution and execution and martyrdom, you know, these people think, this is it. We've taken care of the leader. They're not going to continue to spread the gospel. And yet that's what fans the flame of the other believers to continue to push the gospel forward. And we see that the gospel just continues to spread and to grow as a result of those that have given their lives. And so what's incredible about this is that God protects us as we accomplish his mission until our part of that is done. And that's what we're going to be looking at in this passage this morning. In two parts of this passage, verses 1 and 2 and then verse 7, we're going to see that God provided protection for his people and his two witnesses until they complete their part of his mission. And so that's what John wants us to understand as he's writing here, writing down this vision that he's given, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is this big idea. We have God's promise of protection to complete his mission. That's a great truth for us to hold on to today. And so as we think about that, let's just commit this to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can dig into it. We can dive into it, Lord God, and just mine the truths and the pearls and the diamonds that you have left there for us, Lord God. And I pray today that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on each heart and mind. Lord, you speak to them individually, even in this corporate setting, that they might be transformed by your word. And so we commit it to you today, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at three main points this morning: the ministry of the witnesses, verses 1 to 6, the martyrdom, which is like 7 to 10, and then 11 to 14 is the resurrection of the witnesses. So as we think about the ministry of the witnesses, let's look at verses just 1 and 2. This is the measuring of the temple. God's word tells us this: "I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, 'Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. So John's given this read. He's still in this vision. Now he's on earth at this point, as we understand it. And he has given this rod or this reed that's like a rod, a measuring rod. It would have been that made out of bamboo from there in the Mediterranean area. It grew in the Jordan River Valley. They were long, straight, hollow, and very rigid. And they could grow from 10 to 15 feet long. They could be cut to certain lengths and then used as a template to measure the same length again and again. And most of the time they were only used if no other measuring device was available. So, you know, they would just see these growing out there and they could, well, that looks like it's 10 feet, and they'll cut it off, and then they could use that to measure other things. And of course, that's if they didn't already have some kind of measuring device available to them. But what we're going to see here in this passage of Scripture, this measuring is really symbolic of something else. And so I want us to think a little bit about the symbolism in Scripture. We think about that with the prophets, both Old and New Testament. Isaiah, the prophet, he says this in chapter 20, verses 2-5. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, son of Amoz. He said to him, "Take off the sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet." And he did so, going around stripped and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away stripped and barefoot the Egyptian captives and Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bared, to Egypt's shame. Those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt will be afraid and put to shame." And then we also see the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 12, verses 1-7. These words of, again, the symbolism and what he was doing. "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, you are living among a rebellious people. They have eyes to see but do not see, and ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious people. Therefore, son of man, pack your belongings for exile, and in the daytime as they watch, set out and go from where you are to another place. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. During the daytime, while they watched, bring out your belongings packed for exile. Then in the evening, while they are watching, go out like those who go into exile. While they watched, dig through the wall and take your belongings out through it. Put them on your shoulder as they are watching and carry them out at dusk. Cover your face so that you cannot see the land, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. So I did as I was commanded. During the day I brought out my things, packed for exile. Then in the evening I dug through the wall with my hands. I took my belongings out at dusk, carrying them on my shoulders while they watched." And again, here was the symbolism. He said, Ezekiel, I want you to do this to show what's going to be happening. This is a sign and a symbol. And then in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, or 21, I'm sorry, verses 10 and 11, we see these words. "After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.'" And so we see that there's symbolism in Scripture, and it's the same here with this particular measuring. What is this really representing? And so the background for the symbolism for measuring of the temple really comes from Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 42. This is a long passage of Scripture in Ezekiel, but he's going, and this angel is measuring out, this person's measuring out the entire Jerusalem area, including the temple court. And so they're doing all these measurements, and so they believe that's really where this comes from. And the measuring there signifies God's ownership and of his people. God is present with his people, and they belong to him. That's what Osborne says in his commentary. We see also in Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 and 5, these words. "Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, 'Where are you going?' He answered me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is.' Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and said to him, 'Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it, and I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within.'" So we see that this protection of the Lord is representative of this measuring that's taking place. And so measuring in Scripture could refer to judgment, one, but it could also, in this particular section of Scripture, and then elsewhere in Scripture, John's measuring is referring to God's protection of those counted within the inner court of the temple. And so he says, go and measure this inner court where the altar is and count the people that are in that area. And it's not the whole temple court area, because you have the court of the Gentiles, you have all these other courts that were there as well. So to measure something means to claim it as your own. And Wiersbe says this, the Lord is saying through John, I own this city and this temple. I claim both for myself. So they were promised God's protection until they completed their part of his mission. Those within that inner court are going to be protected. And we have God's promise of protection until we complete his mission. Those who will be counted have an important role to play in God's story. So he's going to protect them until their part is complete. And we have an important role to play in God's story also. And he's going to protect us until our part's complete. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that as we get further into this passage today. We're going to come back to that same idea. There's a couple of questions that need to be answered as we look at these first two verses. The first question is this, what is God's temple? So what does that really represent? What's trying to be said here? Is John's vision of a literal temple building, or is it symbolic of something else? And there's great division among scholars concerning this particular question, which just tells us that we don't really know and we can't say definitively. I've been telling you that all through this book, right? You're like, I really wanted to know. Well, we don't know. And scholars can't agree, so we can't say with any certainty. Some say that it symbolizes the church and all Christians. And so those that hold to this belief use other scriptures to point to the fact that the church or Christians are referred to as God's temple or the sanctuary of God. Jesus did it in John chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He uses the image of the temple to refer to himself. Paul does it in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and in Ephesians he calls the church the sanctuary or the temple of God. Again, Paul and then Peter say that Christians are a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit and a spiritual house. So they look at that and they say, well, this means then in Revelation that it's this symbolic of the whole church. They also point to the fact that by the time of John's writing, Jerusalem had been destroyed and there was no longer a temple of the Lord there. So he's probably writing in about AD 90, and you know we know that the Herod's temple was destroyed in AD 70, and so you know it's been 20 some odd years, and so they're like, well, it can't be a real temple. It has to be a figurative temple, symbolic temple. And all of that's really compelling until we hear other people's side, right? It refers to a literal temple that will be built during the tribulation period. And so these scholars agree that it's not referring to a current temple in Jerusalem during John's time or ours, unless the Lord is going to return soon. It's important to note that the Greek word used for temple here is naos, and it only refers to the building itself and not the entire temple area. There's a different Greek word that's talking about the entire temple area with all the courts. This one's just talking about the temple itself with the altar on the outside. And so Wiersbe wisely asks the question, if the temple is the church, then who are the worshipers and what's the altar? That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Well, who are those? If there's already people there, so if the temple represents symbolically the whole church, then who are these people? Achan points to Jesus and Paul's words to express his belief that a future temple will be built during the last days. Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 and 16 tell us this. So when you see standing in the holy place, it's talking about the temple, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God, that's the Antichrist, or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now here's some pretty cool things I want to share with you. There are plans already in the making to build a fourth temple in Jerusalem. Corson, in his commentary, shares some stuff that he had learned. 60% of all the instruments needed for temple worship have already been made, according to Old Testament regulations. 60%, that's probably back in the 1990s when he was writing that commentary. There may be a higher percentage. So the instruments that were used in the sacrifices in the Old Testament are being remade and are on hand. There are two Jewish schools that are training Jews with the last name Cohen, which means priest, to be able to offer sacrifices. The most religious of the Hasidim in Israel are aware of the intention to build another temple in Jerusalem. Patterson says that in his commentary. He says, listen, there's Jews there that recognize that there's going to be another temple that's built. And I like this part. The work of Dr. Asher Kaufman has revealed some intriguing aspects of Jerusalem and the location of the original temple. His work is highlighted in the March-April 1983 edition of Biblical Archaeological Review. So he studied for 16 years at the Hebrew University there in Jerusalem, and he taught, and he did a lot of archaeological digs there. And so one of the things that he believes is that the original Holy of Holies is not under the Dome of the Rock. And here's some of what he says. There are only two places in Jerusalem where the original bedrock from the first century where the temple would have been still are exposed. One is under the Dome of the Rock, and the rock under there is very jagged. 100 meters north of there is a little gazebo that's been placed over this other very flat rock. That's pretty cool. But he doesn't stop there. He said of the Jewish writings, which is the Mishnah, the book of Jewish oral traditions, says that on the Day of Atonement, a priest could stand in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. He could look out of the veil, out of the doors to the holy place, and see the Eastern Gate. So he's like, well, I wonder where the original Eastern Gate was. And so they started to do secret archaeological dig to find it, and guess where it is? It's right under the current Eastern Gate. From the Dome of the Rock, you cannot see the Eastern Gate. From this location, 100 meters north, with the flat rock, you can look out and see the Eastern Gate. Pretty cool. Now, if this location 100 meters north is the actual location where the original Holy of Holies is, guess what? The Jews can build there without messing with the Dome of the Rock, without having to fight to get that location where that mosque is. Now, here's the other cool part, and this just really gets me. If this 100 meters north is the original location of the Holy of Holies, the Dome of the Rock, if everything was constructed from New Testament scripture, the Dome of the Rock would be in the court of the Gentiles. Wow. God's sovereign. He knew that. I think he's sovereign enough to say to the Muslims, you go right ahead and believe that where the Dome of the Rock is, it's where the original Holy of Holies is at. But I'm preserving the original location because there's going to be another temple that's coming. And those within that inner court are going to be numbered during the end of time. It's going to be measured out, and those that are there are going to have my protection upon them because I have something important for them to do. And we know that those that would be in that inner court would be Jews. And these are going to be Messianic Jews, I believe. That God has a purpose for their life in this story, to complete his story. And so I think that's just incredible. While there are some key scriptural clues and historical clues to support either a literal or a symbolic temple, I think the most important thing to remember is that God promises to protect his people from spiritual harm, and he'll keep his promise. The second question is this: what is the holy city that's going to be trampled on for 42 months? The Greek word used for Gentiles is translated in other parts of Revelation as nations, so it's referring to the inhabitants of the earth. It's those that are here that are still in rebellion against God. The trampling is the persecution or martyrdom that will take place in that outer court. I believe that's going to be Jews and Gentiles that are believers that are in that outer court, and they're going to go through some persecution and martyrdom. And so believers, they will be persecuted and probably martyred. They will be protected spiritually in the sense that their martyrdom will result in them being with Jesus, right? They're going to die, but they're going to be with Jesus. And this is a part of his plan. The holy city has been interpreted in two ways. Either the Christians or the people of God, or more likely, it's the actual city of Jerusalem. That's what I think. The final question then is, in these first two verses, is this. How do we understand 42 months? It would be 3.5 years if you just work that out. With a 360-day year. Some scholars believe it simply represents a short period of time. Either way, and we don't need to nail that one down, God's in control, and he again limits how long the persecution and suffering of the believers will last. And so here's the principle that I want us to take away from this part. Evil is only able to flourish under the sovereign will of God. We've talked about that in different areas of the book of Revelation. God's ultimately in control of everything, and he's holding back evil, and he only allows it to go so far for a certain amount of time, and we've seen that time and time again. Not all the earth is destroyed. Not all the vegetation is destroyed. Not all the inhabitants of the earth are destroyed. First it's a fourth, and then it's a third. And he's doing all of those things to bring people to repentance. And so we see now the ministry of the two witnesses in verses 3 to 6, which is what Gene read for us this morning. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Wow. So who are these two witnesses? This is a hotly debated topic as well, so again, I believe we're not supposed to know specifically. We just have to trust God. What they're doing is more important than who they are. And so here are three primary theories, and I like how easily in his commentary just breaks it down from what all the other commentaries are saying. He just really lines it up really nice. He does an excellent job of compiling it. First, the first theory is that there'll be actual people. But then amongst that, there's division. Well, is it two historical figures or is it two future individuals? For those that think that's historical figures, they say, well, it might be Enoch and Elijah, Moses and Elijah, Peter and Paul, Zerubbabel and Joshua, which is out of Zechariah chapter 4, and we'll reference that in just a little bit. Some believe that it's two future individuals who have not yet been identified or revealed. Therefore, their names are not given in Revelation. I think that's by God's design too. You know what happened when they knew that the Israelites knew that the Messiah was supposed to come? They had read that part of the Old Testament. They started naming every boy that was born Joshua, which is a form of Jesus, hoping that their child would be the Messiah. I think that's why God goes, I don't think we're going to do anything about that. We're not going to tell. Because what if they said here, you know, this guy named Ben and this guy named Judah are going to witness? All of a sudden, the Jews start naming all Ben and Judah. You know, it's like, maybe they're going to be the two witnesses. So I think God, just in his sovereign plan, says, I'm not going to tell you who they are. And I'm not going to give you details enough to know whether they're historical figures or future individuals. Some others believe, then, that it's two twin components of divine revelation. Well, it's symbolic of the law and the gospel, the law and the prophets, the Old and New Testaments. And then a third theory is that all are part of the church on earth in its prophetic role. And we'll develop this theory more when we look at verse 4, when they're identified as the two olive trees and two lampstands. And this is perhaps maybe the best theory of the three options. I don't really know. They're all still questionable. Nothing's definitive. While who they are is greatly debated, we know what is given to them by God and what they're supposed to do. In verses 3, the first half of verse 3 and verse 6, they're given the power of God to do several things. They're given this power, and it's explained in verse 6, the power to stop rain from falling on the earth while they're prophesying. So some are like, well, that Elijah had that power. That's why it's probably a historical figure, right? That it's going to be him coming back. And so Elijah was given that power from God in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. They can turn the water to blood, which Moses was given this power from God in Exodus. We see that in Exodus 7, 14 to 18. So that's why other people are like, well, it must mean that it's going to be Elijah and Moses that are going to be historical figures that are going to come back. Because Elijah never died. He got caught up to heaven. And we don't know if Moses died. Some of the Jewish writings believe that he was just taken by God as well. They've never been able to find his body. So it's like, well, they're going to come back and they're going to experience death through this. They'll be able to call down any kind of plague on the earth as often as they want. Again, Moses was given this power from God. We see in Exodus 8, chapter 8, verse 12. They are certainly given some incredible power from God. But there's one other power that God gives them, and it's simply stated in the first half of verse 3. They're also given power to prophesy to the nations. And this would be boldness to share the gospel in the temple courts when the Gentiles are trampling on believers. And the principle here is this: God empowers his people to share the gospel. He's given us that same power through his Holy Spirit. We can share the gospel with confidence, knowing that God is with us, and he'll give us the words to speak. I love Psalm chapter 56, verses 10 and 11. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? We're under God's protection until we've completed his part of the mission that he has for us. Psalm 118:6 says this, the Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? They will prophesy for the same amount of time as the Gentiles are given to trample on the holy city. 1,260 days is the same as 42 months, which equals 3.5 years. And whether this is a literal 3.5 years or simply a short period of time does not affect the bigger picture of this passage. Don't get caught up on it. What about Daniel? Don't get caught up on it. They're dressed in sackcloth, and this was the coarse garment made of goat's hair. It was used when an individual was showing others that they were grieving, mourning, or repenting. It's seen throughout Scripture, especially of those who were showing the Lord that they were repentant of their sins. And so these two witnesses are sharing a message of repentance with the nations. We see here that they're identified as two olive trees and two lampstands. This is a reference to Zechariah's vision found in Zechariah chapter 4. In his vision, there is only one lampstand with seven lamps on it, representing the churches. There are two olive trees on either side of the lampstand. And Mount says this, already in chapter 1, the seven churches, symbolic of the church universal, have been symbolized by seven lampstands. They are the bearers of divine light. These light bearers are also olive trees in that the oil of the Spirit keeps alive the light of life. So it's like these two olive trees are feeding oil into these two lamps so that they can continue to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. That's what's being represented here through these two things. And so if the lampstands have already been symbolic of the church universal, is it possible that the two witnesses represent the universal church also? It's still not ironclad, but it's still debatable, but it's an option. Why two? Why two witnesses instead of just one, or maybe a whole group? Almost every commentator agrees that this points to the biblical rules of evidence as outlined in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. In chapter 19, verse 15, these are those two verses. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. And then Deuteronomy 19, 15. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So Keener says, early Christian witnesses were sent in pairs whenever possible. Jesus did that with his disciples. Others went out. Paul was going out with one other person. He was commissioned to do that. And then he picked up Timothy on what, his second missionary journey, and to go with him. So there was three of them. The two or three are witnessing as they're going out from town to town. We know that these two witnesses are to prophesy, and while they are doing that, they will be supernaturally protected from harm. We see that in verse 5. If anyone tries to harm them during the 3.5 years they are prophesying, they'll be killed by fire that comes out of the two witnesses' mouths. Now, we see the fire coming from heaven to protect Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. So God has the power to do this kind of stuff again. It's a little bit different direction, right? Not from heaven, but it's still coming from heaven, but it's coming out of these two witnesses. King Ahaziah sent one of his captains with 50 men to bring Elijah back to him because he kind of wanted to, you know, get rid of him. But they were consumed by fire from heaven. You know, Elijah says, well, if I'm God's prophet, then may fire from heaven come down and consume you. Boom, gone. 51 people. The king sends a second company of 50 men, and they too are consumed by fire. They're like, are you Elijah? He's like, yep. And if I'm a prophet of God, may fire from heaven consume you. Gone. The third captain and his company are sent, but this captain falls on his knees before Elijah in humility. Please, just have respect for my life and for the life of these men. And the angel of the Lord allows Elijah to return with him to King Ahaziah. And so we have God's promise of protection to complete his mission. The Baptist missionary to China, Lottie Moon, said this, I have a firm conviction that I am immortal till my work is done. She had that sense that God was supernaturally protecting her until her work in China was done. Aiken goes on in his commentary, he gives also the faithful missionary to the Aka Indians, Jim Elliott, had the same conviction as Lottie Moon. In a letter to his parents, he wrote, "Remember, you are immortal until your work is done, but don't let the sands of time get into the eyes of your vision to reach those who still sit in darkness. They simply must hear." He had that same conviction, like, I know that God is supernaturally protecting me until my work's done. And his work, we look at that and we go, wasn't his work cut short? No. This was a part of God's plan. His work was done, and his wife Elizabeth was going to continue that work. He completed what he needed to do to prepare the way for the Aka Indians to accept Christ. And so this should give us great confidence in sharing the gospel with those around us. If God, it goes back to what the psalmist said, that God is with us, so we don't have to be afraid. What can man do to us? We don't always feel that way, though, do we? We're afraid of what man can and will do to us. We're afraid of being alienated, marginalized, and labeled, maybe even killed. Luke chapter 9. Verses 50, well, that's not the right one. I got to keep going back. Here we go. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62 tell us this. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." This is Jesus. Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Those are tough sayings, right? He's like, are you making me first? Do you trust me to go and do these things? I like Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 26 tell us this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" And so we can trust God to protect us while we are on mission for him, while we're pursuing, growing, and multiplying disciples. That's our purpose. That's the mission of the church. And this is a promise that we can claim for ourselves as his children. And that's the first My Next Step on the back of your communication card today, is to claim God's promise to protect me until I have completed his mission. So the two witnesses will complete their part in God's mission after the 3.5 years. And then in verses 7 to 10, we see that they're martyred. Look at those verses with me. "Now, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth." And so this beast is going to overpower and kill them, but the supernatural protection is gone. They've completed their part of God's mission. So it'll be removed. They'll no longer have the ability to shoot fire from their mouths and destroy those who try to hurt them. This beast is the first mention of a beast in Revelation. He's most likely a demonic figure. And there are several other times that a beast is mentioned in this book, and we'll see those when we get to them. Patterson cites Thomas as saying this, "For the first time, and somewhat by way of anticipation, Therion," which is the Greek word for beast, "enters the description. Therion is a word for a beast of prey, one with a ravenous appetite, a carnivore, like a lion or a panther. It connotes a cunning of unreasoning violence that acts according to its own cruel nature." Remember how we talked about that? If God just removes his hand of protection, holding back evil, that evil will just do what it will naturally do. That's what we see here with the beast. He's unleashed, and he's going to do what is according to his own cruel nature. And so the beast comes out of the abyss. This is the same abyss that was mentioned in Revelation 9:2, where the locust with the scorpion tails came from. And the abyss has already been opened, and this beast probably just waits until he's called upon to accomplish his task with the two witnesses. And then he emerges. And here, when he attacks, it's literally making war with the two witnesses. That's a better translation from the original Greek. And some scholars see this as another indication that the two witnesses represent the whole church instead of just two individuals, because he's making war on a people group. We could debate that all day, but again, we have to focus on the bigger picture and not get caught up in those details. Without the protective power of God, the two witnesses will be overpowered by the beast and killed. And while this is hard for us to comprehend, God is still in control. This is all a part of his story, his plan. The witnesses are going to be mistreated even after death. This great city is referring to Jerusalem because that's where Jesus was crucified. John also identifies Jerusalem figuratively as Sodom and Egypt. The Greek word actually should be translated spiritually and not figuratively. So spiritually, they're identified as Sodom and Egypt. And this fits well with the context here in Revelation. Sodom, as described in Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 to 11, was morally filthy. They were focused on fulfilling sinful desires, which is why God called down fire and burning sulfur from heaven to destroy it and Gomorrah. It was because of the filth that was going on there. Egypt was known by the Jews as a place of idolatry, oppression, slavery, and suffering. And this describes how far Jerusalem will fall from being a place where God's presence and glory resides. There's going to be this kind of oppression and idolatry, slavery and suffering taking place there in Jerusalem. Their refused burial. The fourfold description of those who look at the bodies of the two witnesses simply means everyone. It's all encompassing, people, tribe, language, and nation. None of the inhabitants of the earth who are in rebellion against God will offer to bury the two witnesses. And then refusing to bury someone was the most shameful thing to do in the ancient world. To allow their body to remain, to be exposed was just really, really cruel. And it was really only reserved for those who were considered vile criminals. They wanted to continue to punish them after death. There is significance in the 3.5 days that they are left exposed in the street. It connects with the 3.5 years that is mentioned in months and days. It's a reminder that decomposition begins to happen after 3 days. There was a belief in the ancient world that the soul of a person remained near the body after death for 3 days before it would go on to wherever it was going. And so they wanted to make sure that this person was really dead and that this soul wasn't going to just re-enter the body and reanimate the body. After that, like I said, the soul would journey to the afterlife. Jesus remained where he was a couple of days after Lazarus passed away to ensure that those who witnessed him bringing Lazarus back to life would recognize the power of God. It's been a long time. And his sisters say, Jesus, he doesn't smell so good. He had started to decompose. Jesus' own resurrection took place after 3 days. Again, there's significance there. God's plan includes making sure that the inhabitants of the earth recognize that the two witnesses are truly dead. They had died. They weren't just passed out. They hadn't been knocked out. There's no swoon theory, nothing of that kind of stuff going on. If you don't understand it, just come ask me later. They not only refuse to bury them, but they celebrate their death. The pagan people will gloat over the two witnesses. They will also celebrate a new short-lived holiday. Achan calls it this, Dead Witnesses Day. Hey, we're starting a new holiday, Dead Witnesses Day. You send me a gift, I'll send you a gift, right? Hey, this is great. And so they'll send each other gifts celebrating the fact that the torment of the two witnesses has finally ended after 3.5 years. Evil has a way of celebrating too soon. Done it multiple times. You ever seen that in a sporting event? There's one video that I've seen in the past where fans rush the football field before time's up and one player from the opposing team has the wherewithal to continue running down the field and scores a winning touchdown. He's running through band members from the band. He's running through fans in the crowd. But he's staying in bounds and he finally makes it through into the end zone. And that's how I see evil celebrating at Jesus' death and the two witnesses' death. We've won. It's over. No more torment. No more making me feel guilty about my immoral and idolatrous lifestyle. Hold on. Wait a minute. Did you see one of those rotting corpses move? As they're there gloating over them and looking at them and not burying them, you know, all of a sudden they start to move. And we see the resurrection of the witnesses then in verses 11 to 14. Look at those verses. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And then verse 14, the second woe has passed, the third woe is coming soon. And so the principle is here is this: God promises to raise his people from the dead, reversing their temporary defeat by the hands of evil powers. Death is not the end for those who are in Christ. Death is actually the beginning of eternal life. That's the hope that we have. As followers of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:14 says this: "By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also." Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you." And so the second next step today is claiming another promise of God, that we can claim God's promise that he will raise me back to life when Jesus returns. God does it again with the two witnesses. He will do it with us. He brings his two witnesses back to life. He breathes the breath of life back into them. They stand up on their feet, and God calls them home to heaven, and they go in the same way that Jesus did in the clouds. Now, those who witness this miracle are struck with terror. They've just experienced firsthand the power of God. They recognize what the two witnesses are saying about God, that it's true, and they need to get the gifts back from those who they gave them to so they can return them. Cancel Dead Witnesses Day. It only lasted for 3.5 days. And I need that gift back. I got to exchange it. I got to return it. And then an earthquake strikes the city, and a tenth of it collapses. 7,000 people will be killed. This would have been a tenth of the population of Jerusalem during John's day. And this, again, is God's attempt to get the rebellious people of the earth to repent and turn to him. And we see that some do. There's debate again about whether or not giving glory to God of the God of heaven represents true conversion or simply acknowledgement of God's sovereign power. In other passages of Scripture, when the phrase "giving glory to God" is used, it's referring to the conversion experience or refusing to convert. John MacArthur points out that giving glory to God of heaven is a mark of genuine worship in Revelation and elsewhere in Scripture, and he lists a bunch of different scriptures. This passage then described the reality of the salvation of Jews in Jerusalem as God fulfills his pledge of blessing for Israel. So he believes it's salvation of some Jews that are probably in that outer court that was not measured and they weren't numbered. It definitely does not mean that there is a universal conversion of the remaining inhabitants of the earth. So it's not a universalist idea here. We'll see later that the inhabitants of the earth refuse to convert and instead worship the beast and the Antichrist. And as MacArthur points out, it could be the conversion of a group of Jews still on earth. And that's definitely a viable idea. Verse 14 is simply telling us there's more to come. The sixth trumpet is finished and the seventh trumpet is about to sound. John explains that the second of three woes has passed and the third's coming. It wasn't just the prophesying and death of the two witnesses that brought terror and repentance, but rather the resurrection of the two witnesses. Keener, in his commentary, explains his experience as a new convert in his teenage years while he was in high school. And I will close with this quote. "But sometimes it takes more than our preaching to make people's hearts receptive. Two of us new converts witnessed boldly in high school, but the turning point in many people's receptivity was after a 2-month period when 6 individuals who had rejected and mostly mocked our message died in various ways. What preaching and witness may not accomplish for our land, God's judgment may yet accomplish for those who survive it. In this age, his judgment is always an act of love. He normally leaves a remnant who can learn from the judgment. That's what we see God doing here. So, I don't know the circumstances behind those six individuals that died when Keener was in high school, but those deaths started getting people to focus on a relationship with Jesus. It's amazing how death, on the precipice of death, that we begin to think so much more about that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer is that you don't have to get to that point, right? That you don't have to get to the point of death. You don't have to go through martyrdom or seeing other people go through that in order to turn to Jesus. His word tells us that today is a day of salvation. It's a matter of simply turning to him and saying, God, I know that I've done wrong things and I'm sorry. I've tried to run my life myself for too long and I've made a mess of it. And I need you to come and I need you to be the Lord of my life, to change me from the inside out, to transform me. I believe that your son died, was buried, and came alive again to take my punishment for sin so that I could be in right relationship with you. And then John 3:16 is just a great verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the kind of life we need here on earth to obey God. It's the kind of life we need someday to spend eternity with him in heaven. And when the new heaven and the new earth come down, don't wait to make that decision. Maybe you're at that point today. In the back of your communication card, on the far right side, it says, send me information about, I think the second one down is about a relationship with Jesus. I want to talk to you about that. Have this transformation take place. So as the ushers prepare to take up the communication cards, as the worship team comes, would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of it. Even though this was considered the most difficult passage in Revelation, we thank you that you've given us wisdom and understanding. Lord, continue to, this week, just allow your words this morning to really permeate our hearts and our minds, that we might understand the truths that were in it. Then we might be obedient to what you're calling us to do. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.